We're at the very end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 in James. And the Mycosicism is this law, this command that we have to love your neighbor as yourself. He'll say on a lot of things in the Christian life, it's a get to, it's not a have to. It is a privilege that we have to walk in such a way that this law can be worked out in our life. And I had to remind myself of that because as I was preparing for this, you read in James and it's very instruction-oriented. And it's very easy for me to talk in a very instruction-oriented way. And you have to do this, and then you have to do this, and then you have to do this. As we go through, there's a lot of good instructions here. But we want to remember this is a get-to. This is a command that matches up with how God designed us to live in the freedom that he gave us to live. One of the things that's going to help as we go through is to realize that James is talking about two different laws, or in the very least, the law in two different ways. The royal law, he talks about in verse 8, is the same as the law of liberty, or the law that brings freedom, in verse 12. But in between there, he talks about the law, and if we stumble at just one point of the law, we break the whole thing. And in that, he's talking about the Old Testament law, the books of Moses, the Levitical laws, and the scholars would debate, if we break one little part of the law, have we broken the whole thing? Are we completely guilty? Or if we keep one point of the law, they actually thought this, if we do a good job of keeping one point of the law, maybe we've kept the whole thing and we're good. And so it's good to realize that James is talking about two different things here. And the law that brings freedom, the law that brings liberty to us, the royal law, in comparison and contrast to this law that says we have to obey all the rules in order to be approved by God, that we have to do everything just right. Matthew 22, if you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, this is Jesus, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On all these commandments depend, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. James is really talking about one of them here, but Jesus addresses both. And other versions say, upon these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. It's actually the same word that is used of Jesus hanging on the cross. In other words, all the law, all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, all of the rules, all of the instructions are based upon love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. It gives us a filter when we read the Old Testament to understand who God is and what our job is. That relationship with him is primary. Love the Lord your God. And you can see that in many of the instructions and all of the command, the prophecies. They call the people back to love the Lord your God. And the second one is the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those two things. And I don't think this is what James meant, and I don't think this is what it means, but I had to think of the cross, and we have the horizontal, the vertical between us and God, and the horizontal between us and each other. And it forms this cross. And if it's a way that helps us to remember, that's great. I'm not trying to build theology with that. But upon that cross, those two things hang everything that God said and did in the Old Testament. And it gives us a great filter when we come to God's word and we go, I don't get this. How does it teach us to love the Lord our God? How does it teach us to love our neighbor? So James goes on, and he starts to give us some examples of this. And we have to remember that he just said before this, the whole passage before was, Don't just be hearers of the word. Don't just hear it, but do it. And James begins to tell us how. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And again, James seems to be using the word religious two different ways. There is a sense in which the Pharisees were religious. The Sadducees, the people were religious, the leaders of the day. They looked good. They prayed loud. They prayed in public. They weren't scared to pray in public, like sometimes we don't want to pray in public. They were more than willing to do it. And they're up there, and they're thanking God, and they're making a show of it. And James goes, if you think you're religious, but don't hold your tongue when you need to, you deceive yourself. And the religion is worthless. That, through the years, has been a tough one for me. I like to talk. And I it's come up a few times in my mind the last while. And maybe I'm going to need help with this proverb. It's in there somewhere. Okay, when words are many, sin is not far behind. The gist of it sure sticks in my head anyhow. And people sometimes get hurt by our words. And we need to keep a tight rein on our tongues. That's part of what James is going to call true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So we talk lots in the church about it. I'm not a religious person. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. And I think James is really saying the same thing here. True religion that's pure and undefiled before God is about how we take care of other people. It's about how we talk. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is easy to go, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm good, I'm spiritual. And he's saying, you know what? It goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. We need to do a bit of cultural background, and there's a couple links in the Baker's Bible Dictionary that I found online that are really good with this. I'm going to summarize a little. When we think of visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, we think there's loss, there's hardship, and there is. That means that I need to go and see them and see how they're doing. Right? That's not what James was really talking about here. That's true, but that's not what James is really talking about. Culturally, and I'll just read this part, the loss of a husband in ancient Israel was normally a social and economic tragedy. In a very patriarchal culture, the death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. Although the terminology and meaning of widow referred to a woman whose husband had died, because of the social context, the world that they were in, the word quickly acquired the connotation of a person living a marginal existence in extreme poverty. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work the land of her dead spouse, to provide for her children, to maintain the estate, and to continue payments on debt accrued by her husband imposed severe burdens. Since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. And if we take a quick look in Luke, where's Luke 20, verses 45 to 47, Jesus says this. He says, beware of the scribes, the religious people, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. From what they say, probably this meant that at a vulnerable time, economic, culturally, grief, a very grieving time, the scribes would work their way in and literally steal from the widows, take advantage of them because of the vulnerability of their situation. That's what James is kind of speaking into here, is the situation going on. And he says, you need to look after the vulnerable people. And this is all through the Old Testament. You need to look after the vulnerable people, the orphans, the widows, the strangers in your land that have no land. You need to take care of them. And we were comparing this morning in Sunday school to the culture around them. That is so different than the culture around them would have been. And James goes, this is true religion. This is what it's about. And then he goes on to say, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In fact, I want to mention looking after those who are vulnerable in Acts chapter 6, is it? I think it was 6, where they appointed deacons just for the very purpose so that the apostles themselves wouldn't have to neglect the preaching of the word of God, but it was so important that they appointed people to make sure that the widows were looked after in that culture. That's how critical it was. And, you know, I think of, for ourselves and myself, in a sense, my mother was a widow in a sense. She died before my dad, but they were separated for years. And I don't know that I did this well. I kind of look back and I go, oh, man, I don't like that. It's good that the Lord works in us and teaches, but I don't know. And I've thought a little about the implications of this with regard to Wendy's mom now and what that looks like for us. And it's different, right? And yet, the applications are we take care of people who are vulnerable. Whether that's in our immediate sphere or around us. There was no social security net. There was no help. I think, and this is not a surprise, this is common knowledge, but I want to acknowledge, I think that in this, for me, Ken has been a tremendous example, and I think his ministry in this has been great. One of the, and I won't say who or where even maybe on this one, but there's people who just have a desire in their community to have this as a ministry. I think it's a neat ministry. There is still the vulnerable around us. Sorry, now I'm preaching, but maybe that's okay. Let's go on. My brothers, chapter 2, and we're going to miss lots in here. If there's something I missed, I'm sorry, but show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So you can get this picture, hey? They're meeting in homes usually, and they have different people come in, and someone's this rich guy, and he looks good, and he's got gold rings on, and they go, oh, he's an important person. And maybe even they think financially, he's going to really give to the kingdom of God, he's going to really build the kingdom of God, or we really have to impress him, he's got power, we have to impress him, and we put him at the best seat. And that's what everybody would do. This is a normal reaction in the world. Then someone else comes in and they're not the same. They're a little shabby-ish. James uses the rich and the poor, but I think we go far beyond rich and poor in this illustration. They go, here, you sit there. You can stand. You can stand. Sorry, you know, the seat's taken. And, or even worse, I think, is sit on the floor by my feet. And that's actually a subservient kind of thing to do. And he says, that's evil. when we treat somebody better just because they're rich, or treat somebody worse just because they're poor, that's evil. And I got thinking, well, maybe we don't do that so much nowadays. I don't know. Maybe we do. Do we see them different within ourselves? Do we see someone different who drives a shabby old car that's beat up compared to a nice new truck? Do we kind of go, like to get to know them, whatever it is, do we see that? Do we do that in other areas? And it was funny because I was thinking about this on Friday, and there's a truck driver that showed up, and we were unloading insulation and lumber, and just, it was kind of frustrating, and he didn't really do anything wrong, but sometimes it doesn't go smooth. Does that make sense? The people that have loaded and unloaded, it just doesn't go smooth, and the way he did things, I kind of parked in the wrong place a little bit, and this and that, and I was kind of irritated, not bad, I was kind of irritated. And then, after he was all done, I looked on the page that I'd signed, and his name, I won't tell you his first name in case somebody knows him, his last name was Buchert. And immediately in my heart, I thought of him differently. I went, I wonder if he's related, because all the Buchertz I know are great people. And I just got this, Lord, have I distinguished between people based simply on a last name? Have I, in my heart, shown this favoritism? And if I do it so quickly within myself, do I do that otherwise? And it's awful. Do we show favoritism at times in how we speak about others? Do we show favoritism at times in how we treat them? Do we show favoritism at times, I don't know if I want to go here or not, in who we choose to sit beside at a potluck? Is that getting closer? Or who we choose not to sit beside at a potluck at times. Or even if we're at a conference somewhere and we go, oh, you know, I don't know if I want to sit there. Who do we accept just as they are, and who do we condemn because they're just not quite like us or like we would like them to be? Favoritism is not merely inconvenient, James says, it's evil. Let's move on. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The royal law. Other versions say the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And we think we're under the law of freedom, if we take that terminology. The law, we're free because Jesus set us free. And one of the things that's good to remember is we're not set free to do whatever we want to do. We're set free to do what Jesus has set us aside to do. Freedom to do whatever we want to do is a fancy way of being enslaved to ourselves. Say it again. Freedom to do whatever we want to do is a fancy way of saying we're enslaved to ourselves. We're our own masters. And Jesus makes a much better master than I make in my life. We're free to follow him. And following him in the law of liberty, the law of freedom, the royal law, means we have freedom to do what he's designed us to do. We have freedom to love like he designed us to love. And that's not easy. But it's as we understand and receive his love that we can share that. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Another version say, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And there's this part of us that wants to write a rule that says, I should, whatever it is, I should have somebody over once a week. We're going to make this rule so that we can keep it. I should never do this. I should never speak abruptly to somebody so we can keep it. And that's good. But Jesus didn't love by rules. Jesus loved because love was what he did. As he loves, we love. And that's why getting to know him is so critical. As he loves us, we love others, and it just flows. We don't need to make a rule. That's what it means to fulfill the law, is simply to love. I hope this is making sense. This has been a tough one for me. I wanted to keep going in James. This has been tough. James, in some ways, comes full circle to the idea of religion acceptable to God. This is the acceptable way to be spiritual. Love mercy. How does that verse go? Love mercy, do justly, walk humbly. I thought of the sheep and the goats, and I won't go there, but where Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. That's mercy being acted out. That's mercy being in love. Judgment without mercy is shown to those who have not shown mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. We have the privilege of being made free through the blood of Jesus. And James is saying, live that out. Walk that out in your life. That's the standard to aim for. As long as you live out mercy, you will be under the judgment of mercy in your life. And the other side of that is harsh. As long as you live under the judgment, as long as you judge, seems to be saying, you know what? You're going to be under judgment. If we judge others, and Jesus says this, if we judge others, you will be judged. But James is saying, if you walk in mercy, you'll be shown mercy. Now, I don't think that means that where our salvation is in danger, but it means that if we're not living consistent with the mercy that we're shown when Jesus, by his blood on the cross, saves us, our Father will not be as merciful to us. And I suspect, and this is from me, I suspect that in our day-to-day lives, we will simply not be able to take hold of the mercy and the love of God the same way as we would when we love others. That is to say, if we judge others, we're going to come under judgment. And I wonder if sometimes it's fair to say, if we feel like we're being judged, maybe it's because we're judging others. And maybe because we love others, all of a sudden we realize that we're loved. I'm not sure. I would welcome feedback on that thought. That's a bit of an extrapolation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are many in the North American church, and there's many people who would simply say, why would I go to church? I feel bad enough about myself already. Have you ever heard that? No? I think it's a genuine sentiment out there. The world has this opinion that we just do stuff to make people feel bad. Sometimes maybe we have. You know what? We got to own that at times. I think there is a sense that others have that sometimes when they come to the church, they sense condemnation, not mercy. They sense judgment, not love. And we need to own that if that's true. And yes, there's always be that purpose of increasing righteousness in the church, that we want to judge where we're at, we want to evaluate where we're at, and we can look at one another and we can help each other grow in this by judging what is right and what is wrong. That's different, though. John 3:16 is very familiar to us, but sometimes we don't always get to verse 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Mercy triumphed over judgment at the cross. And that mercy, that royal law, that love is what we need to live out every day through the strength that Jesus gives us. Father, we invite you today to teach us. And I invite you to teach me. I do think at times that it has been too easy for me to judge and too easy for me to condemn. And Lord, if we as a church have ever done that, we invite you to teach us that and show us that. In your way and in your time, to your glory. And if we haven't, Lord, then just grant us peace. Continue to teach us to love those who really most need to be loved. Thank you that you've given that opportunity to us and the blessing that it is. Lord, we trust the truth that you've spoken, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we pray that that would be made real in our life and in our community, in our country. Just pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.